Well, good evening, friends. It's good to be present with you this evening, even while we are not together physically. I wish to thank the executive committee for their invitation to have me come and speak this evening to you in these unusual times. I'm very grateful for the burden that the TBS Canada has, together with other branches, for the faithful translation and publishing and distributing of the scriptures in the languages of our nations, also in the faithful translation of the King James Bible. Some years ago, I was in the Philippines, and while I was there, discovered that there was a need and a request and a desire for English Bibles. I contacted Mr. Stouchesdijk and asked him to send some boxes, which simply upon a request was done. Your continued support enabled that. Besides that, in the last few years, I've had some conversations with strangers on airplanes, in which the result, in a wonderful way, led to them saying, yes, we would be willing to receive a Bible if you send it to us. And that, too, led to a contact with Mr. Stouchesdijk and Bibles being sent to the addresses that were given to Mr. Stouchesdijk. Thank you for your ongoing support. Your love and your prayers are greatly appreciated. I wish to speak to you tonight on the sufficiency of the Word of God. The Word of God is enough. With that in mind, I will read from Luke chapter 16, the verses 19 to 31. Luke chapter 16, the verses 19 to 31. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. But the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Especially these words, they have Moses and the prophets. Verse 29, let them hear them. If I also may read with you from our Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 7, where we confess something about the sufficiency of the Word of God. Article 7 from the Belgic Confession of Faith. The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul saith, for since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons or councils, decrees or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule which the apostles have taught us, saying, try the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Friends, it was John Barton, who lived in the 18th century, who was described as an earnest Sunday school teacher, and who wrote songs for Sunday school children. And one of those songs was, Holy Bible, Book Divine, Precious Treasure, Thou Art Mine. Now, what makes them so precious? It is that they are given by God and by inspiration of God. The Scriptures, there is no book like that. And it means that we can speak of the attributes of the Scriptures. Yes, we can speak of the attribute of the necessity of the Scriptures, for instance. The Scriptures are necessary for salvation. We need to hear them in order to be saved. Without the Scriptures, we cannot be saved. We cannot know the Lord Jesus apart from the Word of God. There's one attribute, the necessity of the Scriptures. A second attribute is the infallibility of the Scriptures. The infallibility of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are without error. They never mislead. They are sure. They're safe and a reliable rule and guide. God's word is perfect, Psalm 19, verse 7 says. Peter would write, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Yes, the Scriptures are without mistake, a perfect and sure guide. Another attribute to mention is the clarity of Scriptures. We believe the Scriptures are clear. No, not everything is equally clear in the Scriptures. Peter himself wrote about Paul's letters that there are some things hard to understand. We might not understand everything about the Bible, about the teaching of the millennium, for instance, or about the Antichrist. And not everything is equally clear, but what we need to know for salvation is clearly revealed in the Word of God. The clarity of the Scriptures. Another attribute is the authority of the Scriptures. It's God's Word, and therefore it has ultimate authority for faith and practice. It's ultimate authority for the church, for our lives, for our marriages, for our child rearing, for our relationships, for our work. Before the Scriptures, we must bow. But we also believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, and that's the subject for this evening. As Abraham says it to the rich man experiencing the torments of hell, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. So the Scriptures are all you need to be saved. The Scriptures are enough. The sufficiency of Scripture. We'll see three things. First of all, instruction. Secondly, implications. And thirdly, illustration. First of all, the instruction of the sufficiency of Scripture. Secondly, the implications of the sufficiency of Scripture. And thirdly, an illustration of the sufficiency of Scripture. So the Scriptures are sufficient. They are complete. Of course, it may seem that many things are missing. For instance, how long did Adam and Eve live in paradise before their deep fall in the garden? Or when were the angels created? And when did some of those angels fall and become devils? Why was Eve not surprised when the serpent spoke? Who specifically did Cain marry? Or other questions. What is the mark of the beast? When will the day of judgment be? Now, these are just a few unanswered questions that people can have. And sometimes people think that if there are no answers to these questions, is the Bible really complete? And there are questions that we do not know the answers to because we don't know, or there are no answers, or at least not now. That's true of the Bible. You see, the Bible is not an encyclopedia. It's not a book just containing facts to satisfy our curiosity. The Bible is the Word of God that tells us everything that we need to know. I mean, parents don't always tell their children everything, but they usually tell their children everything that they need to know. And that's what God does too. Everything we need to know for our salvation is taught in the Bible. That may not be all we want to know, but it is all that we need to know. And our Belgic Confession tells it with three things. The Bible tells us about what to believe, how to live, and how to worship. Let's look briefly at these three things. The Bible tells us what to believe for our salvation. And I wonder if that's also how you read the Bible, asking yourself, what is it that I need to believe to enjoy this salvation? Who is God? Who am I? How can I be restored into the favor of God? Because I see that sin has made a separation. Yes, who is God? Well, when you read the Bible, we're meant to see the great majesty of God, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That he's a God who's holy, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That he's high and lifted up. That the angels adore him for his holiness, and we have every reason to humble ourselves with Isaiah and to say, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes in the Scriptures have seen the King, the Lord of lords, the Lord of hosts. Yes, have you seen something of the holiness of God in his Word, by his grace and by his Spirit's operation? Who is God? Bible tells us. And it tells us also who we are. It tells us of our good creation in the beginning and of our deep fall in Adam, and that we are to love God with everything that we are, and we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we don't, and we can't, and we're not willing to. And has the Lord put his Spirit on your sin like he did with the rich young ruler? That he said you have an idol in your life, in your possessions, in your riches, or you're lusting after a woman that is not your wife. You've committed adultery in your heart. Or you're angry with your brother. You've committed murder in your heart. Has the Bible taught you some of this experientially so that you've become troubled over your sin? So that you humble yourself before God, that you see that you need to be born again, that you can't save yourself. That's clear on every page of Scripture, isn't it? The Bible tells us who God is. The Bible tells us who we are. And the Bible also tells us, especially of the person and work of Christ, of God's love in giving His Son, of Him coming into the world. It tells us of His lowly birth in Bethlehem, of His precious person, of His perfect life, of His substitutionary death in the place of sinners. Tells us that He has risen and descended into heaven, and there at the Father's right hand intercedes for His poor, guilty, and needy people. He's the only Redeemer, and we need Him as poor sinners. Have you found Him in the Scriptures? They testify of Me, He said. If we haven't found Him in the Scriptures, something's wrong, isn't it? And whose fault is that? Have we come to see our guilt, that we need to see Him with the eye of faith through the Scriptures? The Scriptures tell us these things. Oh, it tells us more. It tells us about the Holy Spirit and the one who gives the new birth and who teaches all of God's people and who applies the salvation that Christ has merited for His people, applies it to the heart of sinners. Has the Scripture shown you some of these things in beginning, maybe in principle, that you too can say, Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, Thou art mine? That's the burden, isn't it, of the Trinitarian Bible Society? That's the prayer that is ours, if it's right. They tell us what to believe. Secondly, they tell us how to live. The Bible tells us how to live. The latest Gallup polls won't tell us. The latest ideology won't tell us, but God's Word tells us. He's given us His law. It's the rule for our life. It's the means whereby God comes to convict us, yes? But it's also the rule for God's people in their life. And it's summed up in many places. But let me refer you to how Paul sums it up for Titus in that short pastoral letter, Titus chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In these few verses, Paul is summing up the Christian life, and he says basically it's a life of conversion. Yes, of initial conversion, no doubt, worked by the Spirit, and of daily conversion from sin to God. And it's a life of sanctification, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Don't you find that the Scriptures tell us more than enough about how we are to live? Yes. For that we need union and communion with Christ. We can't do that in our own strength. We have no power of ourselves. Don't you think the Bible says enough about how we are to forsake the world? How we need Christ? How He has something to say about every thought that we think, every word that we speak, every action we take. He has something to say about our spare time. It's a life of conversion. It's a life of sanctification. And Paul says there in Titus 2, it's also a life of anticipation, looking for that blessed hope, looking for Christ to return on the cloud of heaven, looking for a better day. We can be so earthly minded, so earthly centered. Of course, we have a task here to do. But is there a better day coming for you? Do the scriptures instruct us this way, friends? Do the scriptures correct us? Do they rebuke us? Do they instruct us in what to believe, how to live, and thirdly, how to worship God? Yes, how to worship God. The Belgic Confession of Faith not only says that the scriptures are sufficient for what we ought to believe unto salvation, and not only that they can contain the will of God, how we ought to live our life, but also the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large. The scriptures tell us how to worship God in public and in private. Whether that be in the worship service at church or whether that be in our own private lives, the scriptures tell us that worship must be, it's what I like to say to our young people, it's to be biblical worship and spiritual worship. It must be worshiping Him in no other way than He has commanded us in His Word. That's Heidelberg Catechism 96, question answer 96. And that's why in our church there should be prayer, scripture reading, preaching, singing, offerings, sacraments. That's not decided or determined by the consistory, but the Lord Himself as the King of the Church has instructed that this takes place in worship. I realize that the church by and large is not content with this, and churches say we need entertainment and we need worship teams and we need drama and we need plays, and people say it, you know, those dramas and those plays, it stirs our emotion and it gives us happy feelings. But true worship is not about how I feel, and it's not about whether I like it, but whether it's commanded of God. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, it must be worship in truth. It must be biblical and it must be spiritual. It's not enough just to move my lips and to open my mouth. True worship must involve my heart. That's what God's people desire so much. Not just lip worship, but heart worship. Our heart being taken along in prayer. Our heart being engaged in our singing. Is that what marks our worship? Do you receive the instructions of God's Word also in what worship is pleasing to God? Do you feel it? The Father seeketh worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Is what God says about how He is to be worshipped enough for you? Does it not convict you? These simple instructions about how we are to worship Him. Does His Word not correct us? Does it not humble us? I don't think of any time when God's people can leave church with pride, but with deep humility. They've met God and they've sought with feebleness and sin-stained lips to worship. But it does humble, doesn't it? Yes, God's Word is enough. It teaches me what I need to know about how to worship. It teaches me what to believe. And it teaches me how to live. That Word is enough. Now, what implications does that have? That's what we want to look at secondly, the implications.
this half. Let me give three implications here. First of all, how we should prize the Scriptures. How we should prize the Scriptures. After all, it tells us what we need to know. There is no other book that can tell us the answers to life's biggest questions, but the Scriptures. David in Psalm 19 says that it's more precious than gold. Yea, than fine gold. I read an interesting story some time ago about an old miner who had lived the life of a hermit deep in the mountains of Colorado. And when he died, some of his distant relatives came to collect his valuables. They arrived to find a miner's shack, and inside the shack there was an old cooking pot, some mining equipment, and a cracked table with a three-legged chair that stood next to a tiny window. A well-used kerosene lamp stood at the centerpiece of the table, and these distant relatives gathered up the few possessions of this miner. They loaded them into a truck. They got ready to drive away when an old friend of that miner came walking up, and he asked these relatives, do you mind if I take whatever is left in that old shack? And they said, oh, go ahead, take it. We have all the valuable stuff that there is. You can have whatever is left. And the man who was a friend of that miner, he thanked them, and off the family went. This old friend went in and looked around, and he reached under the table and lifted up one of the floorboards. Little by little, he lifted out all the gold his friend had discovered over the previous decades. And millions of dollars worth of gold. Apparently the old miner had died with only this true friend knowing about his actual worth. And in the same way, friends, it's the Lord Jesus who wants to make himself known to us so that we would discover the riches that he has. But we can so easily be like the distant relatives. We content ourselves with some externals when he wants to give the riches that he has merited. And those riches are all there in the Word. More precious than gold, yea, than fine gold. How we should prize the Word. The second implication is that the writings of men are not of equal value to the Word of God. The writings of men are not of equal value to the Word of God. Again, I refer you to the Belgic Confession of Faith in the second paragraph, which says this: neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule which the apostles have taught us, saying, try the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Simply put, what the Belgic Confession of Faith is saying on the basis of Scripture, that we cannot put any words of men on the same level with the Word of God. We may not take the words of any man, whether Augustine or Calvin or the Puritans or great preachers, maybe passionate, gifted speakers of today, and put those words above Scripture. we may be thankful for Calvin, thankful for the Puritans, thankful for a godly preacher that the Lord maybe has used to teach us a few things, but their words are not of equal value to the Scripture. And man's words can only be trusted in as much as they agree with the Word of God. The third implication is we must not tamper with the Scriptures. We must not tamper with the Scriptures. Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession of Faith, he warns us against adding to the Word of God or taking away from the Word of God. It's a warning issued in the last book of the Bible. If any man shall add unto these things, Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. If someone says, I don't like this truth from the Word of God, or this teaching in the Word of God, or I don't believe it, or I feel differently about it, or we're living in a different time now, then we take away from the words of this book. And if we add new things, new authorities, new revelations, or new teachings, God shall add to us the plagues written in this book. Boys and girls, sometimes we make mistakes in math. I never did so well in math, so I made more mistakes than others. We may make wrong calculations sometimes. Some of us are better at math than others. Some of us get a lower mark in math than we want. But if we subtract from the Bible, or if we add to the Bible, it has serious consequences. To subtract Genesis 1 to 3 because you don't believe in creation, to subtract verses in the Bible that speak against certain sins, like homosexuality or any other sin, or to subtract the teaching of hell because people don't like to hear it, to tamper with a crime scene, with evidence, to tamper with evidence, to tamper with the intent of affecting the outcome of the investigation is a serious thing, and in the United States can result in a 20-year jail time. Tampering with the Word of God because you don't like it is even more serious and has serious implications. And that's illustrated too. We want to come to that, especially now, thirdly, the illustration of the sufficiency of Scripture. And with that, we come to the passage that we read, Luke chapter 16, the verses 19 to 31. An illustration is given us in this solemn parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man who seemed to have it all, a mansion, feasts that people can only dream of, fashion. And he had religion too. He was a covenant child. He will call Abraham Father Abraham. He went to the synagogue. He attended church. But he went to hell. And the poor man, Lazarus, who seemed to be crippled and sick, he went to heaven. Heaven knew him. The beggar has a name in that parable. And heaven knows that name. And he has committed his need to the Lord, and the Lord has been his help and his salvation. That's what the name Lazarus means. God helps. It's an impressionable parable. The poor man died. We expected that. We don't read of any funeral. It didn't seem like anyone mourned this poor man's death. But he was taken to Abraham's bosom. A beautiful description that seems to point to the intimate fellowship and communion of heaven. Also, the rich man died. Maybe that was a surprise. He would have had access to the best of doctors in his day. But with all his riches and his resources, he could not buy one more day to live. The rich man also died. But he was buried. He had a funeral, and it must have been quite a funeral. There must have been many eulogies spoken, if I can say that. But as they're giving their eulogies of this rich man, he's in hell. He's in torment. Don't you think that he was surprised to be in hell? Hell is full of people surprised that they're in hell. Full of people who thought that they were going to heaven, but they ended up in hell. He expected heaven's doors could be opened, but he's tormented in a flame. And he knows he's not in heaven. Now he knows. And there's this great chasm, and his sentence is permanent, and he's in the flames, and in great thirst, he asks for relief from his unbearable torment, for he asks for a drop of water to cool his tongue. I can remember a minister doing that, putting his hand in the cup of water that was on the pulpit and then pulling it out and just watching the drop of water fall from his finger. That's what he wanted. But he didn't get it. There is no relief in hell. It's what makes our soul so valuable. Eternity so long. Christ, the mediator, so precious. A Savior we need. And his first request was for a drop of water. He makes a second request after that, that Abram might send Lazarus to his brothers to warn them of the dangers of hell. He's afraid that his brothers would come to hell too and add to his torment. That's why he doesn't want them there. It will add to his torment because he was their brother. He had contact with them. He had influenced them. And if they come to hell, they will add indeed to his torment. So he invents a plan of evangelism. Here is the evangelism plan from hell. He imagined a way to keep his brothers from this place of eternal woe and dread. Send that poor man back from the dead and let him warn my brothers of the woe and the misery in hell and tell them to repent. And he thinks that the result will be that his brothers will become believers, that they'll be saved. If Lazarus goes to them from the dead, they will repent and they will believe, and in that way they'll escape from hell. That's his idea. You see what he is saying? You need more than just the Bible to be saved. You need more than just the Bible to escape from hell. The Bible isn't enough to save someone from hell. He is saying, friends, do you hear it? The Bible is an ineffective book. And you cannot expect anyone to get serious about fleeing the wrath of God and
seeking the mercy of God simply by reading that old-fashioned book or hearing sermons from that book. He's saying, you hear him? I had the scriptures, but what good did they do to me? The scriptures didn't change me. In fact, he is saying, it's perfectly understandable that I didn't believe the scriptures and that my brothers don't believe this because all they had was the Bible. But the Bible is not enough. The Bible is not going to touch them. They need something more than the Bible. If only something spectacular had happened. If only a miracle had taken place. Then people will believe. If only people have the spectacular, they think, the drama, the entertainment. If only they have some celebrity who claims to be a Christian and gives their testimony, not just the Bible. That's how there is this discussion between Abraham and the man in hell, and Abraham says, no. Abraham says the scriptures are sufficient to save a sinner from hell. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have Moses and the prophets. Let's pause there for a moment. They have the first five books of the Bible. There's the book of Genesis that tells us of our good creation in the beginning. God made man upright, after his image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Oh, that deep fall. It tells us about that too, and how we sinned in Adam, and how it has impacted us, and that depravity is throughout us. And we need the seed of the woman to come who will crush the serpent's head. Genesis tells us of the evil of sin, how God judges sin in the flood, for instance. Now we need the ark of safety. Genesis tells us of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their sin and their need for a redeemer. In Exodus, we're told of the need to shelter behind the blood of the Passover lamb. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Exodus lets us hear the law of God, which is meant to convict of sin and righteousness and of judgment, which is meant to show us our malady, show us our need for someone to come who would fulfill that law perfectly. Leviticus tells us, if I can put it in one sentence, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Numbers tells us of the brazen serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Deuteronomy tells us of the Lord pledging to be the God and Savior of his people. And promising them, for instance, in Deuteronomy 18, that he would send a prophet like unto me. Of course, much better than me. To whom you will listen. To whom ye will hearken. They have Moses. And they have the prophets too. The prophets like Isaiah, that says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be covered as wool. Isaiah, one of the prophets, says that there is forgiveness. And he'll point so clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53, for instance, who was wounded for our iniquities, who was bruised
for our transgressions. Jeremiah, another prophet, will tell us of Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. They have Moses and they have the prophets. That's how Abraham responds, and he says, let them hear them. Abraham stands his ground. Abraham doesn't give in. And he says, the scriptures are enough. Oh, and I know, we say, but a miracle needs to happen. But the miracle is this, in its basic form, that God has given his word to us, and he comes to us by that word, and he calls you by that word, and he warns you by that word. The word is nigh thee. Romans 10. By that word, he comes nigh to us. It's Bible reading, Bible hearing people to whom God has come the closest. And by his word, he, yes, calls you. And that will keep you from hell, the scriptures. Because they point us to the Savior. And Abram says too, what we must do with the scriptures. Three things. Yes, Abraham says that in this parable. We must hear them. Abraham says that verse 28, they have Moses and the, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. To escape hell, we need to hear the scriptures. We need to ask for open ears. We need the Spirit to take off the foreskin that covers our ears, but we need to hear them. No one has ever come to true faith in Christ by seeing someone raised from the dead or seeing something spectacular. Ordinary people have come to faith through ordinary means of the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see what we do well to do with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress is to plug our ears to the message of others, and to the message of the world, and to clutch our Bibles and say, life, life, eternal life. And to listen to evangelists as the Bible is opened. We need to hear them, first of all. Secondly, we need to repent with them. We need to repent with them. The rich man realizes that's what he was missing. In the last words of verse 30, they will repent. He had refused to repent, but he sees now that's what he had needed all his life long. True repentance is needed. What's that? I don't know what's the best way to describe it, but that we see something of the sinfulness of sin. And that we turn by grace from our sin and return to God with the prodigal son. I don't know how you begin your day, but I often begin bowing with the prodigal son, saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am not worthy to be called thy son. Repent. What a blessing that would be if an unrepentant brother would seek repentance and not end up in that place where others have gone. We need to hear the scriptures. We need to repent with the scriptures. And thirdly, we need to believe the scriptures. The last words of this chapter, Abram says it in his final words, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You see, the Lord comes with his word to persuade sinners, to convince sinners.
Abraham himself, Hebrews 11 verse 13, says that he was persuaded by the promises of God. We need to be persuaded that what the Word of God says is true of God, of Christ, and the way of salvation. And isn't that one of the first lessons that the Spirit teaches the sinner whom he is operating upon? That they come to agree with the Word of God. It's condemnation of me. It's exaltation of God. It's need for the mediator. I come to agree that it is the Word of God. It's true. I'm a liar. To let every man be a liar, but God is true. But what will persuade us? The Word. Blessed by the Holy Spirit, who is an almighty Spirit, who is pleased to work faith and repentance so that we begin to flee the wrath to come, escaping from hell. The scriptures that tell us that of Lazarus from Bethany, whom the Lord raised from the dead. John 11, and how does John 11 end? It ends with the scribes and the Pharisees seeking to put Lazarus to death again. They plotted to kill him. That's man's response in his blindness and ignorance. And they plot to kill Jesus too. And Jesus Christ himself was put to death. And after 3 days, he rose again from the dead. And man refuses to believe. What about us? Are we hearing? Are we believing? Are we repenting? The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is our heart. Our corrupt heart. And you know, it isn't an excuse. It's our guilt. That covetous heart that prefers the stuff here below, that wants the riches of this world. And we need to see that nothing in this world can satisfy me. It's what I texted to a young woman in our congregation just yesterday. I've been in church for some time, is living it up. And I texted her a brief message when she refused to meet with me. Said, your satisfaction will not be found in this world apart from Christ. I need this Christ of whom the scriptures speak, and so do my brothers. And this is the plan of evangelism that we as churches need and we as Trinitarian Bible supporters need, the scriptures, with the blessing of God, which we can ask for him to fulfill because he has promised it. But the scriptures are enough. They tell me of Jesus, and having him, no want I know.